Open the Word of God, please, to Acts chapter 17. The 17th chapter of the book of Acts. This takes us to Paul's second missionary journey. Paul arrived at Athens in the providence of God. Led by the Holy Spirit into Europe, thrust forth from the city of Philippi after being beaten, having experienced a great time of spiritual awakening and revival before being thrust from Thessalonica, he and Silas escaped to Berea. There followed a great spiritual awakening. They were in some way forced to leave there, Paul himself, and had to be conducted by others, unfit to travel alone, to Athens. He finds himself there, and we find the first great encounter now between biblical faith and paganism. We will begin our reading at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, For we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. For the past few Lord's days, we have begun to open up Paul's address to the Areopagus, or the Supreme Court of Athens. Before we continue on with our message this morning, I want to repeat a summary of salient issues which I have given before, and I want to repeat necessarily before each of these studies to put them in the proper context. There are six things that I want to note by way of introduction. First, Paul's address before the Areopagus is the classic biblical encounter between Christian faith and human reason. It is the paradigm for Christian apologetics, and it should be thoroughly studied and completely digested, completely known by every true child of God. Second, this address is the culmination of some 3 weeks or more of gospel preaching that we have seen in verse 18, that the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him on a daily basis. the use of the imperfect tense, until a crisis was reached. They did not understand Paul's message, and he was brought before the Areopagus to put Jesus and the resurrection in a historical and theological context for their understanding. To properly comprehend this message, this address before the Areopagus, we must presuppose, we must assume that the gospel had been fully preached, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fall and sinfulness of man, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, final judgment, the need of justification by faith, the truth and reality of conversion, the absolute sovereignty of God, His control over humanity. All of these things must be assumed as they were preached for close to a month in the Agora. These same men were now listening to this message without the interference of objection or discussion. Paul's purpose on this occasion was to present the essence of his world and life view and put Jesus, the person and work of Christ, and the resurrection in their proper context. This explains why the cross is not mentioned. This explains why our Lord is not mentioned by name. And this explains, in such a summary, the conversion of these several important individuals under this address. Third, we see that Paul took a presuppositional approach, as he did throughout all his ministry. He did not assume any neutral ground between Christian faith and human reasoning. Indeed, he and his hearers did not agree on any major assertion. Yet he declared the truth, and the sinners were converted. Fourth, although Paul never quoted Scripture, each statement of his address was in essence a summary of biblical teaching, a study in biblical theology, for every statement derived summarily from the Word of God. Fifth, Paul referred to the ignorance of his hearers at least twice, and then quoted directly from two of their own pagan poets. Not only so, but as we delve into verses 24 and onward, we will see that almost every statement of Paul had already been paralleled by Greek poets who had preceded him, and even some Roman statesmen of which he was contemporary. Therefore, Paul and his hearer were on parallel paths. Paul was simply redefining their thoughts in a Christian and biblical context. He quotes their poets not to find some common ground, but in order to show that even fallen man, lost, depraved, and suffering the noetic effects of sin, is still fully comprehensive, fully capable and fully culpable and responsible for his sinful rebellion and the perversion of idolatry. Sixth and finally, Christianity, with Paul here as a paradigm, must be presented as a world and life view. We live in an age where one or two doctrines are no longer assaulted concerning Christianity, nor are we called upon to defend any specific aspect. But we live in a time when Christianity in its completeness and its entirety is being rejected by the multitudes. Therefore, we must be balanced and comprehensive in our approach to defending and explaining the Christian religion. Having said that, we return then to our study of verses 22 and 23, where we are considering the introduction to Paul's address, man and his innate sense of the divine. Look again at our text. Then Paul, having taken his stand in the midst of the Areopagus, said. Stathes is the aorist participle. Paul, having taken his stand. Paul, having assumed the stance of an orator. He stood there, he put forth the hand, and he addressed in a proper way and conducted himself suitable to the occasion. At Corinth, this would have been misunderstood. At Athens, it was appropriate. Paul always rose to the occasion. Men Athenians, in all things you are very religious, I perceive, after careful and thorough examination. That is the impress of the original language. For as I was passing through and continually beholding your places of worship with constant observation and analysis, I found an altar on which had been inscribed, and here he uses the pluperfect tense, referring then to an ancient altar, and we can picture it with the language used in which the words inscribed were very faded and hardly discernible, implying a long time witness to an unknown deity. I found an altar with this ancient inscription to an unknown God. What? Therefore, using the neuter, referring to the divine nature, not the masculine, referring to the true God. Paul is not saying that they were worshiping the true God, but they did so in ignorance. Don't begin to think that at all. That is giving up ground. I recall my father on visitation, door to door, years and years ago with the pastor of the church, knocking on a door and the person coming to the door and the pastor saying, "Do you believe in God?" "Yes." "Do you believe that Jesus is the Savior?" "Yes." "Do you believe that He died to save sinners?" "Yes." The pastor said, "Well, you're saved and don't even know it." That is not what Paul is saying here. He's not talking about the one true God. He's not saying you're worshiping the one true God, but you've got it a little wrong. What is he saying? What? Neuter. You're worshiping the divine nature. You're worshiping the divine. You're worshiping the supernatural in a personal way. What you are ignorantly worship, that is the divine nature, the truth of the divine, I with full authority declare unto you. Then in verse 24, he reverts to the masculine, the one true God that made heaven and earth. Then again in verse 29, when he uses the term Godhead, he reverts to the neuter. The divine, the Godhead, the supernatural. In between, he deals with the masculine, declaring unto them the one true God. These subtleties are missing to us in our English language, but they are pronounced in the original language of Scripture and show that Paul is not taken aback. Paul is simply not caught off guard, but Paul is very careful, explicit, profound, and inspired in his defense of the faith. What therefore ye ignorantly worship, that declare I unto you. Katangelo, I declare with full authority. Paul stands there. He articulates their ignorance because they were worshiping an unknown deity. And yet he speaks with full authority because he presupposes the authority of the Word of God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ in his declaration. In our last message, we dealt with a point of contact. If Paul were a presuppositionalist, and he was, And presuppositionalism assumes the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit in the conversion of sinners. If presuppositional apologetics or defending the faith from the standpoint of the Word of God is true and not seeking to credential the Bible from outside itself, then what point of contact is there if Paul and his hearers do not agree on any of his major assertions? The point of contact is threefold. Number one, man is created in the image of God, and so he has a sense of the divine, and that sense was acknowledged by this altar to an unknown God. Man has a moral sensibility of what is right and what is wrong because he is made in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, whether it is to the wealthy and the intellectual in civilization or to the natives and the aborigines in their crudeness, an uneducated state, man is still created in the image and likeness of God, and there is a point of contact with all men. Second, the work of the law is indelibly inscribed upon the inner being, making man morally responsible and working toward a conviction of conscience when the truth is declared. Third, although man professes to be autonomous or independent in his thinking, he lives in God's created and ordered universe and must borrow this type of thinking in order to exist and function. He presupposes the law of gravity. He presupposes a law of order. He presupposes that tomorrow the sun will rise and tomorrow the sun will set, that the moon will come up, and the world is in a state of order, or he cannot live and he cannot function. In fact, that is the very issue to which Paul appeals in Acts chapter 14. God has given us a witness in times and seasons of planting and harvest and so forth. There is a threefold point of contact. Thus we declare the truth of God and we trust the regenerating grace of the Spirit of God to awaken men and women, to enable them to believe and enable them to repent. Salvation is a divine work. It is by grace. It is not synergistic, a cooperation. It is monergistic. It is the work of God alone. Thus, Paul with boldness declares the truth of God. The very capstone of a month's preaching now in Athens as he sets Jesus and the resurrection in their proper context. We dealt in our last message with four observations. In the first, we saw that we are born or destined for a certain time. This was certainly true of the Apostle Paul. All of the other apostles were relatively ignorant men from the lower classes of society. But God providentially had prepared Paul to be the missionary to the Gentiles. Inevitably, there must be a confrontation then between Christian faith and human reason. God prepares Paul for this time. This is one of Paul's two greatest hours. The other is when he stands before the Praetorian court and Caesar himself set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Again, the service of Christ demands our very best attitude, behavior, and effort. Here, it was suitable for him to assume the stance and posture of an orator. At Corinth, it would have led to misunderstanding and false profession. Paul always puts forth his best effort, informally or formally, before the courts, in the quiet corner. Fourth, although there is no neutral ground, there is always a point of contact. Here it is an ancient inscription on an ancient altar. It stood there in the city of Athens, indeed, according to the historians, several of them, stood in Athens and other cities in Greece to an unknown God. It had been there for years, and daily it stood as a witness that man has a sense of the divine, and there's a void which no one and nothing can fill but God Himself. It becomes a point of contact. This message had been forming in Paul's mind and heart from verse 16, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, when the occasion arose, he was ready to speak, and to speak distinctly, to speak specifically, and to be articulate in the defense of the faith. Literally anything and everything can provide a point of contact if we have a mind to be used of Christ Jesus in the preaching of truth and witnessing to the gospel. Attending a birthday party, we can speak about man's transitory state in this earth and deal with eternal matters. There's a point of contact and a point of departure. Someone mentions the weather, and we can speak about God's ordered universe. Someone laments the lack of law and order in our society today, and we can point out that all human law justly derives from divine law. There is always a point of contact. Paul uses an ancient inscription from an ancient pagan altar. We often lament that we cannot open up the conversation. How can I tell my friends about the salvation that is in Jesus Christ? How can I tell them about the issues of Christianity? How can I warn them to flee from the wrath to come? A sanctified imagination, steeped in the Word of God, with a practical tendency, will always give us a point of contact in a conversation. It'll sanctify the conversation. It'll give us an opening to talk of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God, the forgiveness of sins, justification by faith, and the hope that transcends this life. Paul was such a man. Our problem is not so much that we lack opportunity. Our problem is to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. But you say they don't ask. Then enter into conversation. Salt the mind. Initiate the conversation. Speak the truth. Paul took an inscription from an ancient altar and said, I saw, as I passed through your city with careful and full examination and a study of your places of worship, I saw an altar, an ancient altar, with a faded inscription to an unknown deity. What therefore you worship in ignorance, I declare to you as a man who has authority. What a point of contact. And without quoting a verse of Scripture, he gives them the essence of biblical teaching, because he was prepared to do so spiritually, mentally, and earnestly. It had been boiling within him. He was pained when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. If we are stirred in heart and mind, if we are prepared, if we are studied in the Word of God, opportunities will present themselves. This brings us to continue on with our message today and what time we have after this necessary review. Our next observation may seem rather strange or even mundane, but I think it's extremely important. Paul was adaptable. You may think from what we have said this morning that Paul is rather stilted, this philosophical, intellectual individual. Not so. Paul could rise to that, and there are few who can do it, although we should strive. You might say to yourself, but I couldn't talk to these intellectual people. Then study to do so. I can't get down to talk to children. Then study to do so. Study to make the truth simple without denuding it of its reality. Without taking the truth out of the truth and becoming an Arminian when we talk to little children. That takes skill to retain the essence of biblical truth and still communicate well with little children. Paul was adaptable. He had this great Macedonian vision in Acts chapter 16. The man of Macedonia, whom he never meets evidently, come over into Macedonia and help us. What a great vision. Assured of the Holy Spirit, closed up here, closed up there, closed here, closed there. The Holy Spirit leads them to Troas, a seaport. There's no place else to go. Now the gospel enters Europe. They have this great vision. And assuredly that God is leading them into Europe. And they go into Europe. They come to Philippi. There's not even a synagogue there. Paul always sought out a synagogue that his converts might have some background other than a pagan background when he planted a church. Very important. So at Philippi, they stay for up to 6 days waiting for the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath day, they go out to a proskuneo, to a praying place. There was no synagogue there. There was a handful of women, Jewish proselytes. And Paul sat down in an informal woman's prayer meeting, and he was quite at home. He was adaptable. It's the same Paul who stands before the Areopagus and speaks to the greatest intellectuals of his generation. He could be in the marketplace with the weavers of Calicium cloth. He could stand there and talk to merchants who were selling their wares. He could be in the synagogue and speak with the rabbis. He could deal with the proselytes. He could stand before the Sanhedrin. He could stand and would before Caesar himself and the Supreme Court of the Roman world. And at every time he rose to the occasion and was outstanding because he was prepared to do so. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. First, we must sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Everything is brought to serve the gospel. That's Paul's adaptability. He always found a point of contact. He always found a way to initiate the conversation. He was always straightforward with the truth. He preached Christ and Him crucified. Lord, make me adaptable. Take away my cowardly spirit. Make me bold to speak the truth in an unoffensive way. Let your truth be offensive. But let me be kind, considerate, compassionate, and sincere, and let them see in me the truthfulness of Christianity. Paul was adaptable. We should strive to be for the glory of God. In the next place, we must not unnecessarily offend or insult our hearers. Paul used an ambiguous term in verse 22. I perceive that in all things you are extremely religious. The word can have a positive meaning. It can have a negative connotation. He could have said, I think you're too superstitious. That would have cut them off. But he said, I perceive that you're very religious. In fact, the same word is used of the Jews' religion as the Roman governor is talking to Agrippa. It was a neutral term, and Paul used it in an ambiguous way as a point of contact. There are some who think they have to get in people's faces to be good, quote, soul winners, unquote. If I don't get them saved, brother, I at least make them mad. I don't find this in the inspired paradigm of the Apostle Paul. If you are faithful to the truth will anger them. It makes men and women angry to hear that they're sinners, that their good works will do them no good, that they're under the wrath and condemnation of God. Nothing could make them angrier than this unless God breaks their hearts, convicts their conscience, and brings them to salvation. We don't have to be obnoxious. God help us. The truth disturbs, the truth offends. Paul is the epitome of proper behavior, so he won't stand in the way of truth. I get emails in this modern day of electronics. I get emails from the super spiritual soul winners of this area, some of whom I have met, who rejoice in brushes with the law unnecessarily, who rejoice in making people angry, who rejoice in being obnoxious. I don't find that that's a command or demand of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I see the example of our Lord, I see the example of Paul and others. Let the truth offend, but let them find no offense in us. Deal faithfully with their souls, and let not our personality stand in the way of truth. This is Paul. This is Paul. And will he indeed come under our criticism? I trust not. Our next observation: we must not speak out in ignorance or careless prejudice and be insulting if we are to gain a hearing. Look very carefully now at verses 22 and 23. Then Paul, having taken his stand in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men Athenians, in all things you are very religious. I perceive through careful and close examination," theoreo is the Greek word. Not simply "I perceive it." I got it at a glance. I have no use for you stupid idolaters. You're all going to fry in hell like a sausage. That's not Paul. He said, I've carefully looked this over. Verse 23, "For as I was passing through," imperfect tense, denoting a process of time, "and as I constantly beheld or investigated your places of worship." It implies that he had been there for a length of time and had carefully gone through, investigated, and knew of their religion. "I found an altar with this ancient inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore ye ignorantly worship, this declare I unto you." Oftentimes, with a false superiority, not a true superiority, we pass off other people. I'm not saying comparative religion. I don't believe in comparative religion. Christianity is incomparable. It's based on divine revelation, not tradition. But on the other hand, I don't want to offend people. I want to understand where they're coming from so I can point out the error of their religion. And that takes skill. God did not send men and women forth to be soul winners who are stupid, ignorant, and offensive. We should take the time to deal faithfully with people. They might be offended. They may not love us, but they must respect us if our Christianity is to have validity from our lips. They must respect us. If we brush them off, if we do not see where they're coming from, if we don't understand something of their presuppositions, will we be able to faithfully deal with their souls, answer their questions, see to their concerns, point out the great void in their religion, and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ for hope of salvation? Probably not, and probably in a very clumsy and offensive way. But pastor, don't you believe in the absolute sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners? Most assuredly I do. But I also believe in a great degree of human responsibility, and I think that there are some who stand in the way of God and His truth with their own obtrusive personalities when they purposely offend people, and they should not. We bring an offensive message, a savor of death unto death in those that are perishing, a savor of life unto life in those that are being converted. But might our personalities be subdued to Christ? Might they remember not our obnoxious personalities, but might they remember the truth we proclaimed and how with skill we were able to point out the inconsistency and the void in their religious system. That is skill. Sanctified and meet for the Master's use. Yet again, preaching the gospel and defending the faith go hand in hand. The evangelist is the apologist. The apologist is the evangelist. Apologetics, or defending the faith, is never simply, nor must it be, an intellectual or philosophical exercise. We have a concern for men's souls. We seek to answer their question. And we must do so from a biblical basis. But preaching the gospel and defending the faith implies three things. Number one, those to whom we speak are ignorant of or misinformed concerning the truth of God and need to be instructed. We need to declare God's truth to those whom we seek to see converted. We need to tell them about the nature and character of God. We need to tell them and declare unto them the truth and the hope of salvation from the reigning power of sin. They need to know the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody is converted by mistake. Nobody is converted in absolute ignorance. They must hear the Word and they must understand the Word. And so there's a certain amount of biblical truth that must be conveyed and conveyed simply and intelligently according to the capacity of the hearer. And oftentimes there are those who ride roughshod over others. Not so. Paul here is the epitome of the Christian preacher in this situation, and of the Christian apologist as he faces the intellectuals of his day. Second, we are to have a sufficient knowledge of the truth they need to hear and understand. Why? So we can be like Paul and speak with authority. Well, you know, I just know that men need to be saved, and if you take one step toward God, he'll just take two toward you. And we just don't know what happens, but when it's all over and the tears are dried, you're going to be a happy person and your wife's going to come back and your children won't hate you and it'll just be wonderful. Try Jesus and give Him a chance. That's not Paul's approach. That's the modern approach. It stinks to high heaven. That's not Paul's God either. How can anyone who is truly a saved person, who has come to terms with his lost estate, who has come to Jesus Christ by the grace of God, who has imbibed deeply upon the Word of God, resort to such filth and nonsense? These people tell me they've never met Christ. Don't begin to think that every professing Christian is converted. Don't begin to think that every preacher in the pulpit is a saved person. Don't believe that every religious leader has ever met God. Youthful enthusiasm, a superior attitude, a quick wit, all of these things are being promoted today along with self-esteem. But it's nothing but devastation to the truth of the gospel. And it wreaks havoc in the lives of men and women, boys and girls. Christians, professing Christians, abuse society with a mistaken message and a mistaken motive. If we are here to honor God, we will sanctify Him as Lord in our hearts. And we, in meekness and fear, will be able to give a good and studied biblical answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in us. Third, we must understand that only God can savingly open the understanding and the heart to receive the truth. So evangelism is to be instructive, not abusive. I recall one of the professors in school that I had many, many years ago. He came and preached in our church on a Lord's Day morning. He was an Arminian. He believed in free will. He believed in human ability. He accosted the congregation during a 45-minute altar call, and he says, "Listen, you're dishonest if you do not come up here right now and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior." "Why, I tell you, my friend, I received Jesus as my Savior the first time I heard the gospel." And they did everything they could to pull people to the front, hoping that something magical would happen to them. That's not how God saves people. And He certainly doesn't save them by being challenged and abusive from the pulpit or in personal confrontation. The biblical example and the biblical command is to the opposite. We are to get our personalities as far out of the way that we can, that we do not cast a shadow upon the truth. Three things are important. We are dealing with people who are ignorant and in rebellion against the truth. Second, we must know the truth sufficiently to be able to state it with authority and with clarity and with kindness. And third, we must understand that it is God who saves sinners. Therefore, we make His truth plain and trust that He will bless. And finally, and I close with this, worship must never be in ignorance, in tradition, in superstition, or irrational, that is simply emotional. Paul tells these highly intellectual people, the epitome of the intelligentsia of Athens, the men, the learned philosophers of the Areopagus, he said, "What you ignorantly worship, this declare I unto you." I think that would describe many within professing Christianity who have a form of worship, but it is in ignorance of who God is. My friends, should God save you, He will save you from yourself. Should God save you, He will save you from the reigning power of sin. If there is sin in your life that lords it over you, if there is sin in your life that you cannot deal with, you are unregenerate and unconverted, no matter what your profession of faith might be. For the Word of God declares, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not merely under a principle of command, but under a principle of God's enabling grace. Do not say by your life, "I am a Christian, and therefore conversion is optional." If sin lords it over you, you are not a believer. There are many who worship God in ignorance, and they're worshiping the God of their own imagination, who allows them to live under the dominating power of sin, an unconverted life, and they still have the audacity to profess themselves as the children of God. It cannot be. If that is true, then the Bible is false. And if the Bible is false, we have nothing at all. You may have religion, but you do not have Christ. You may have religion, but you do not have the effectual ministry of the Holy Spirit. You may have religion, but you don't know God. These Athenians, for all their religion, philosophy, and learning, knew nothing about the true saving grace of God as it is in Jesus Christ. And this is likewise sadly true with many professing Christians in our day. Look to Christ and be saved from yourself, from the wrath and condemnation of God, and from the penalty of His holy, eternal moral law. Father, bless Thy Word. Glorify Thyself through what is spoken this day. Be pleased by Your Holy Spirit to do what we cannot do and revolutionize the hearts and the thinking of everyone here. We ask it through Jesus Christ, who alone is Lord. Amen.